Well, we return this morning to John chapter 2, so I invite you to turn there to John chapter 2. We'll pick up at verse 12 and read down through the end of that chapter. Last Lord's Day, we saw John's record of Jesus' first miracle. You remember what that was? It was the turning of the water into wine at the wedding there in Cana of Galilee. Well, now he's going to, just as he manifested his glory there, it says at the end of that account, manifested his glory to his disciples, and they believed in him. Well, now John is going to show or manifest Jesus' zeal for his Father's house in this episode of the cleansing of the temple. There's a lot here. I feel like we could preach a little mini-series on this, but we're going to give attention to that this morning. Again, verses 12 through 25. And yes, we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, we bow now before you and ask that you would be with us in the reading and preaching of your word, that you would give attention, that we would have our hearts ready to hear and receive this word, that you would open our eyes and cause us to pay attention to it, that we would, in looking at this portion of your word, behold wonderful things, that we would behold wonderful things about Jesus, that we would see something of his heart, of his ministry, something of the gospel. Father, we thank you for this blessing of being able to assemble together and study your word together. We don't ever want to take that for granted, and we want to be attentive now to the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask that you'd be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Again, John 2, beginning at verse 12. John 2, beginning at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, again, last Sunday we saw the record of Jesus' first miracle. We saw how Jesus is greater than Moses. Remember, Moses was able to turn the water into blood and bring cursing upon the Egyptians. Jesus turns the water into wine and brings blessing and keeps the feast going. He has come with the sweet wine of the gospel. He invites sinners like you and me to his wedding banquet, even the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he gives us a place at that wedding banquet, and not off in the far corner at some table in the wings, but at his table, at his side, next to him. Not only does he provide a place for us, but he also provides for us our wedding garments. In Christ, we need not worry what we'll look like on our wedding day. He's chosen for us the most beautiful of garments. He's provided wedding garments for us, and that is where John is leading us this morning, leading us to see what Jesus has provided for us, for his beloved bride, leading us to see more of Jesus' heart toward us and his people. And so let's begin in verse 12, where we read, that after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now that seems kind of like a throwaway verse, but what John is doing as he assembles together these different signs and events is he's linking verses 1 through 11, that first record of Jesus' miracle, with what he's now saying in verses 13 to 25. John connects what happened in Cana of Galilee with what happens now in Jerusalem. He connects the wedding banquet with the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. John doesn't make any mention of what happens in Capernaum. He says nothing of what Jesus did there. That's not his desire here. It says, though, John is eager to move on to the next thing, the events that happened in Jerusalem. And so he makes no mention of what happened in Capernaum. Only the disciples were there and his mother was there. They stayed a few days. And it seems that even Jesus himself is eager to get to Jerusalem. And we learn the reason why then in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We've been giving some attention to that Passover in our study of Exodus. And you know how important it was for the Israelites. It was that great Old Testament feast in which the Jews remembered that night. They remembered how they were delivered from that dark night of judgment, how the lamb was slaughtered and the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels, so that the angel of death went through the land of Egypt, destroying all the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the homes of the Israelites. Those homes were covered by the blood of the lamb. And so the angel of destruction, well, he had no entrance there. So no doubt they remembered that, and they remembered how they woke the next morning to a new day, a resurrection day, how they could leave their homes at last, being delivered by the mighty hand of God, set free from bondage. And so this was a wonderful feast, a joyful feast, a feast of celebration as they celebrated that joy of deliverance from bondage. And notice here in verse 13, John tells us that this feast, the Passover, was a feast of the Jews. Here John gives us a hint at what is going on. He connects, again, what's happening now in Jerusalem with what happened before in Cana of Galilee. Remember his language there back in verses 1 through 11. John, speaking there of that wedding, spoke of the water pots of purification of the Jews. These were those Jewish rites of purification. And even as those rites of purification were of the Jews, so the Passover in verses 12 to 25 is also of the Jews. And even as Jesus replaced those Jewish rites of purification with something far better, verses 1 through 11, well, we find that now he is replacing the Passover feast of the Jews with something far greater. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, you see, not so much to celebrate the Jewish Passover, but to reveal himself as the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin not just of the Jews, but of the world. The events unfold in a really interesting way, though. Look at verses 14 to 16 as Jesus comes to fulfill this Passover feast. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." The temple was supposed to be the meeting place of God and his people, the place where a holy God provided a way for unholy sinners to come to him through sacrifices, through the shedding of blood, through the ministry of the priests. But look at what the Jews have done to the temple. They were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and they set up tables to exchange money. They had taken God's house, a house of worship, and turned it into a house of commerce. The focus has now become, in the temple, a focus on making money, sealing the deal, coming out on top in these transactions. And you see the tragedy of that, because while they were focusing on exchanging money, they had missed their need for the great exchange, They had forgotten the need for atonement. They had forgotten the need for the forgiveness of sins. They had forgotten their need for righteousness to be able to stand before the throne of God. To put it simply, they had forgotten that which the psalmist longed for in Psalm 84, which we read and sang earlier. What is it that made the tabernacle, the temple, so lovely to the psalmist? Why did his heart long to come into the courts of the Lord? Why did he long to come to worship God? What made the tabernacle so lovely to the psalmist was the fact that it was the place where sacrifices were made, the place where blood was shed, the place where sins were forgiven, the place where he received that declaration of pardon from God. It was the gospel that made the tabernacle so lovely to the psalmist in that Old Testament way. And that's why his heart longed for the courts of God. He longed to hear that word of pardon and of acceptance and of grace and of forgiveness. He longed to know again that he had been made right with God. And it was there at the tabernacle, as he saw those things and engaged in that worship, that he heard and he saw that message, the gospel in Old Testament form. But here you see what's gone on. The Jews had forgotten all of that. And in forgetting that, they made the temple not a place of what the psalmist in Psalm 84 is looking for, but they made the temple a place of commerce, a place that needed to be cleansed. And that's what Jesus came to do. Verse 17, John would have us understand it in that way. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now those words come from Psalm 69. And here we learn that Jesus is the fulfillment of those words in Psalm 69. He was eaten up. He was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. He is zealous for God's holiness, for God's purity, for the right worship of God, for the fellowship of God and his people, for all that the temple stood for, zealous for that great exchange, zealous for the sacrifice, for the shedding of blood, for the declaration of pardon, zealous for the gospel. Now that zeal is communicated to us here by the placement of this story in John's gospel. It's placed here right at the beginning, but this came much later in Jesus' ministry and the chronology of things. And all four gospels record the cleansing of the temple, but only John puts it right here at the beginning of his gospel. And he does so for a reason. And that reason he begins to reveal to us, makes clear to us in verse 18 and following. Jesus has come in, he's driven out the animals from the outer court, he's overturned the tables of the money changers, he's commanded those who are selling the doves to get out, to take them away, don't make my Father's house the house of merchandise. Now obviously, that would have upset the Jews engaged in this. And so you see their response in verse 18 then. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show? What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And here we see why John places this at the beginning of his gospel. The Jews are irritated. That's the tone, isn't it? Jesus has upset them, upset their way of doing business. This is how they could make a sizable profit. All these pilgrims coming into the temple. And so they demand a sign. And they clearly at this point, even though this is much further on in Jesus' ministry, do not understand their need for that great exchange, for their sins to be forgiven, for the righteousness of Jesus to be given to them. They don't understand who this one is. And so there's no repentance here, no desire to be declared right with God. They see what Jesus has done. They hear his words, and their response is to be offended by him, and to challenge his authority. What gives you the right? And you see Jesus' response in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, of course, the Jews aren't about to take Jesus up on that invitation. There's no way they would destroy the temple. The temple was their pride and joy. It was that great piece of Jewish nationalism that they could hold on to even in the midst of the Roman occupation of their land. They weren't about to destroy it. They weren't going to give it up. And so instead they resort to mocking Jesus, verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" And in their proud mockery, their scorn of Jesus, you see they've missed the sign. They've asked for a sign. Jesus gives them a sign, and they've missed the sign they asked for. But John doesn't want you to miss it. Look at verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And you see what Jesus has done as the Jews come to him upset, offended, angered by his actions, demanding a sign for what Jesus does. You see what he does. Consistent with what John has been doing all along, he points to himself. It's always looking to Jesus. And he points them away from the physical temple. A temple made by hands. And he points them to himself. In fact, as we will go on to see, he's really pointing them not just to himself, but to what he has come to do. There's an insight already at the beginning of John's gospel of why Jesus came. He points them to his death and his resurrection. We'll see that more in a moment. But he points them to himself because he is everything that the temple stood for. Jesus is everything that the temple stood for. He is, in fact, the true temple of God. We're talking a little bit about this in our Sunday school time. We're taking our time on it. But you think about the furniture that was there in the tabernacle, the furniture that was then there in the temple. And even as you survey that furniture, you can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. So you would enter first into the outer court. And the first thing you would see is this massive bronze altar, the altar of sacrifice. And who is Jesus but the once-for-all sacrifice? And off to the side of the altar of sacrifice, you would see the bronze laver, the bronze basin. That's where the priest would go after the slaughter of the animal, and they would wash their hands in that bronze laver to be made clean. And who is Jesus but the laver in whom we must be washed and made clean? And then you'd go from the outer court into the holy place. And there, as you entered the holy place, on one side you'd see the table of showbread. And who is Jesus but the bread of life? The bread of heaven. And across from it, you would see the lampstand that illumined the way into the Holy of Holies. And who is Jesus but the light of the world? And there in front of the curtains to the Holy of Holies, there was the altar of incense, where that incense was going up all the time, without ceasing. And who is Jesus but the great high priest who ever lives to pray and make intercession for us without ceasing? Well, then you would enter in to the Holy of Holies. And you would see the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And who is Jesus but our great mercy seat? You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the tabernacle stood for, all that the temple stood for. And John's already told us that. John's already told us that. Remember chapter 1, verse 14? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. How has he tabernacled among us? Well, bringing together some of the themes we've already seen in John's gospel. Jesus has come to tabernacle among us here, describing himself as the temple, but tabernacle among us and dwell among us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb to which every other sacrificial Lamb in past pointed to. He is the final Lamb. This is God's own Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so you see something of the magnitude of what is happening here in John 2, and it just blows right by these Jews. As Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, to the Passover feast, this is the true Lamb of God coming to his temple. Salvation, John is telling us, salvation is not found in the Jewish temple. It's not found in all these rites and rituals and sacrifices that are made there. Oh, they needed to attend to those things. We're not saying that. They needed to attend to those means of grace by faith in Jesus. But they meant nothing apart from Jesus. Salvation is found in God's own Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. In him alone is the great exchange. And that is what John wants you to see, but what these Jews did not see. They missed the sign. Notice what he says in verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Already now, through this account, John is brought in as he organizes his gospel here, the death and resurrection, hasn't he? Now we read that verse and we wonder, why is it that the disciples remembered Jesus said this only after his resurrection from the dead? Why did it take the resurrection for the disciples to remember these events and what Jesus had said on this occasion about the temple of his body? Well, it took the resurrection because while the temple of Jesus' body was destroyed on Good Friday, his body broken, his blood shed for sinners, the destruction of that temple of his body was rebuilt, if you will, on Resurrection Sunday, 3 days later. That day when Jesus arose, the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in his wings. And you see, John sets before us the cross and the empty tomb already here at the beginning of the gospel. It's as if to say, the cross and that light of the resurrection are going to cast a shadow over the whole of this gospel. And they do. Jesus came, you see, to make the great exchange. Jesus came to bear our sins and to give us his righteousness. That's the great exchange. He came to live the life we could not live and to die the death that we deserved. Jesus came to bring us to his Father's house, which he has so much zeal for. And here he speaks of his Father's house. And Jesus will speak of his Father's house one more time in the Gospel of John. Do you remember where that is? It's in the upper room on the eve of Jesus' death. It's later on. It's chapter 14. This is the other place where he speaks of his Father's house that he has so much zeal for. But you remember what he says there. Sweet words of comfort. He says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I go there to prepare a place for you. And there's only one way to that place. And that is through Jesus. Only one way into the Father's house. And all that that means. And that is through Jesus. And he says that also in chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, many are invited to the Father's house. All are invited to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. The only way you can enter the Father's house, the only way you can sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb is if you are clothed in the wedding garments that Jesus himself provides. And the wedding garments he provides are his own blood in righteousness. And you see, Jesus is the true Passover Lamb. He came to that Passover feast to fulfill it. He is our deliverance in our dark night of judgment. His blood covers us. His righteousness clothes us. And in that blood and righteousness, we are delivered from our bondage to sin. So here, already in John chapter 2, John is fixing our eyes consistently on Jesus, here on Jesus as the only one in whom we can find salvation, the only one by whom we can enter into the Father's house. And he makes that point powerfully in the last verses of our text, verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now we're going to see some of that theme developed more fully in the next chapter. Do you know what John chapter 3 is? It's a wonderful one, isn't it? It's Jesus with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night, this Pharisee, a Pharisee who believes in Jesus because of the signs, but one who needs to be brought to true faith in Christ. But here already we have an introduction to those themes. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs. But John tells us Jesus did not commit himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew what that was all about. He knew that they didn't really care about that great exchange, about his body broken and his blood shed. They just marveled at the things he was doing, the signs he was doing. And there's a word missing in verses 23 to 25 about these individuals, a word that's very significant in other places in John's gospel, and that is the word disciple. And we'll see that as we make our way through the gospel of John, John's very much concerned with what it means to be a true disciple. What true discipleship looks like, to be a true follower of Christ. And true discipleship is marked by those who stay with Jesus. True discipleship is marked by those who abide with Jesus, who follow Jesus and do not turn away. Because true disciples rejoice in that great exchange. Not the exchange of money in the outer courts of the temple, but that great exchange. My sins laid on him, his righteousness clothing me. That's what true disciples delight in. Is that what you delight in? Is that what you rejoice in and makes you long to come into God's courts, into the house of God each Lord's Day? Or are you just checking off boxes? Going through rituals, traditions, coming because it's what is expected? Or are you coming for that fair meeting with Christ? To meet with the great lover of your souls, to meet with that friend of sinners? In John 2, verses 1 through 11, that wonderful first sign of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding banquet in Cana of Galilee, we said that in some respects, every Lord's Day is a wedding rehearsal. Our great wedding day is coming when Jesus returns and we appear before him clothed in his beautiful garments that he has provided, that great marriage day, and we long for that day. But every Lord's Day, we have, as it were, a rehearsal. And what a joy it is for us to come to this wedding rehearsal, knowing that we too often stray, we are sinful, so often we break our promises. But that Jesus is the great bridegroom who comes Lord's Day after Lord's Day, proclaiming again his oath, his covenant, his bonds to us. Now, if you've been an attendant at a wedding, you've taken part in a wedding, then you know that at some point before the wedding day, there's a wedding rehearsal. And so far in my experience, it's always been the bride who's much more excited about that, much more engaged in that wedding rehearsal process than the groom. But not so with this great wedding. In the great wedding that John is setting before us in chapter 2, it's the bridegroom who is so excited for the wedding. It's the bridegroom who's even excited for the wedding rehearsal. Here at the beginning of John's gospel, John is showing us consistently, we've seen it throughout, he's showing us consistently the heart of Jesus. Jesus is zealous for God's holiness, zealous that the name of his Father be honored and glorified. He's zealous for his house, and he is also zealous for the salvation of sinners, and that they might come to his Father's house. So great is his zeal for your salvation, it consumed him. It cost him his life. Zeal for your salvation has consumed him. He is the great bridegroom who has laid down his life for his bride. And doesn't that tell you something about his heart? That's what this table is pointing us to, isn't it? He is more zealous to save you than you are to be saved. More zealous to bring you to that wedding day than you are to come to that wedding day. And if you want proof of that, you need to look no further than the wedding garments he offers to you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come to another wedding rehearsal day and have pictured before us that great marriage feast of the Lamb and the bride, may we come with joy, with anticipation, with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. May we not be coming just because it's what we do out of ritual or habit, but because here we see his blood and righteousness, and that they are our glorious dress. May you be glorified now as we come to your table and see afresh and taste and hear about Christ and what he has done for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.